We turn in the Word of God to Leviticus chapter 10. Throughout church history, there have always been those who have sought to be innovators in the worship of God. Let me give you two examples. After the revolution of 1690, the Church of Scotland was forced to pass an act in 1707 regarding innovations in worship. Purity of worship mattered. And there the situation remained until 1868, when a minister, the Reverend Robert Lee, minister of Old Grey Friars in Edinburgh, he published a volume entitled The Reform of the Church of Scotland in Worship, Government and Discipline. It was a call to the Church of Scotland to follow his lead by innovating in all of these areas, to follow him as he himself had innovated worship, beginning by bringing in stained glass windows, and then sitting for prayer, and then changing the content of sung praise from psalms to human compositions. But what drove him was what he considered to be a loss to his congregation, the loss of the more cultured of his congregation to the Episcopalians down the road. And he thought, if I become more like the Episcopalians, that will stem the flow. So we need to change our worship. And how often we have heard that same argument being made generation by generation. And in his sermons and in that particular book, he openly attacked the regulative principle of worship. And as he says, he had a desire to return to more Roman Catholic customs that were removed at the Reformation. By 1910, the Church of Scotland had essentially embraced Robert Lee's position. But what was happening in Scotland was being duplicated in Ireland. In the Irish Presbyterian Church throughout the 1870s and 80s, there was a demand for innovation. And in the end, the General Assembly adopted a very pragmatic approach, which is called a practical independency. Every Kirk session would decide for itself. And so from World War I onwards, one congregation after another began to introduce its innovations, the innovations demanded by a minority. And Finlay Holmes points out, the historian of Presbyterianism, the death of Robert Watts in 1895, a local Presbyterian minister, was the end of an era. The latitude demanded in worship was extended after 1895 to a demand for latitude in doctrine, which was met in 1904 when the General Assembly appointed a commission to revise its code. Ironically, there have been two offshoots from Irish Presbyterianism, and they have followed the same position of Irish Presbyterians when it comes to worship. The latitude in worship we now see opening out into the latitude of doctrine. You may say, well, what does all this got to do with Leviticus 10? Well, it actually has quite a lot to do with Leviticus 10, because it gives us five characteristics, or four characteristics, that are extremely important in relation to the ministry and the worship of God. The first one is negative, and the rest are positive. Let's note, first of all, in verses 1 to 7, a disobedient ministry. And here it speaks of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Now, what is important for us to grasp, and I always draw your attention to the construction of the Word of God, it is important to grasp the marked contrast between chapter 10, these first seven verses, and chapters 8 and 9. And you will note the following. You will note, firstly, God obeyed in chapters 8 and 9, and disobeyed in chapter 10. All through chapters 8 and 9, there was that repeated refrain, as God commanded. Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And that phrase is repeated 7 times in chapter 8. And then you come into chapter 9 and verse 6, and again you have the same phrase, the Lord commanded. And it's repeated 4 times in chapter 9. But then you come to chapter 10 and verse 1, and we read, before the Lord, which he commanded them not. There's the contrast. There's the first point of contrast. All along, everything is according to the command of God, but not this in chapter 10. So there is a deliberate defiance of the law of God. What God commanded to be done in worship is not now done in chapter 10. And the second contrast we have relates to the fire. We read, the fire consumed the offering in chapter 9, verse 24. But in chapter 10, verse 2, that same fire consumes Nadab and Abihu. The fire of God, it can either symbolize blessing or judgment. In chapter 9, it's blessing. It speaks of the glorious, comforting presence of God amongst his people. But in chapter 10, the wrath of God and the anger of God in the midst of his people for their disobedience. The third point of contrast, God honored in chapter 9, 23, and God dishonored in chapter 10, verse 3. Verse 3, God says, I will be sanctified, and them that come nigh me, and before all the people, I will be glorified. It's a parallel sentence, sanctified and glorified. He will be honored, he will be set apart, he will be reverenced, he will be obeyed. So he is honored in 9:23, but he's dishonored in chapter 10. And the final point of contrast, the people shout in chapter 9, verse 24, and Aaron is silent in chapter 10, verse 4. Or verse 3, rather, and Aaron held his peace. Such is the disobedience of these two men, Nadab and Abihu. Everything is in effect overthrown. The command of God is overthrown. The glory of God is overthrown. And the worshipping and the reverence to God is overthrown. Everything is turned upside down. And such was this disobedience that no one in the priesthood was to mourn over Nadab and Abihu. Because to do so, that in itself would be a dishonor to God. It would be to question what God had done. Yes, the people outside could mourn, not the death of Nadab and Abihu, but they were to mourn the fact that such a breach had been made and that God had punished, that God had been dishonored. And furthermore, the priests were not to leave the precincts of the tabernacle even to attend the burial in verse 7. Don't leave the tabernacle, he says, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. In other words, God's glory is more important than man's feelings. Let me repeat that. God's glory is more important than man's feelings. You see, we have so changed the attitude to worship that nowadays it's all about us, how we feel. You know, how we feel when we come to the worship of God, how we feel when we get there. It's all about our feelings. It's all totally wrong. It's not about us. Worship is not about us. It is not about our feelings, but it's all about God and the honor of God. Your feelings don't matter, in a sense. Our feelings don't matter. But the honor of God matters. and innovations in worship are unlawful and deserve the punishment of God. A disobedient ministry. But then coming to the more positive aspects to the ministry, we note secondly in verses 8 to 11, a discriminating ministry. A discriminating ministry. In light of what just happened, God gives a number of strictures. He lays down certain principles. A reminder that the ministry is to discriminate between right and wrong, between obedience and disobedience, between making sure God is honored, and the difference between that and dishonoring God. And you will note two things. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, the prerequisite to a discriminating ministry. It is important that we actually understand what's being laid down here. He says, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Let me make a number of comments about this. In the first place, wine formed part of the offerings themselves and being given to God. Exodus 29:40, for example. So wine formed part of the offerings themselves. And secondly, wine was part of the triplicate blessing in this land. The corn, the wine, and the oil. Deuteronomy 7:13. But there's a third element that we need to keep in mind. Wine formed part of the wave offering which was given to the priests. You will notice he goes on to speak of a wave offering. In this case, the wave offering that he goes to make mention of is the breast and the shoulder and so on. And for the benefit of younger ones, the wave offering, this phrase simply means that the portion of all of the offerings that was to be given to the priests as their due, it would in a sense be weighed before the Lord and then given to the priest for them to eat. And wine was one of the things that was given to the priests. So it was part of their food. Leviticus 23:10 and Numbers 18:11. In other words, the priests would already have a lot of wine in their possession. However, there was a specific restriction regarding consumption. We are told, when ye go into the tabernacle. We'll see why that matters in a moment. In other words, when they were engaged in this ministerial work, they were to ensure that their mind was clear, focused, and alert. Very important principle. The prerequisite to a discriminating ministry was that the priest would have a mind alert and focused. In other words, that they would have their thinking faculties all in place in the right order. So the prerequisite to a discriminating ministry. And secondly, the marks of a discriminating ministry in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, the holy and the unholy. And in verse 11, to teach that difference, to teach the statutes of the Lord. In other words, a discriminating ministry is not an option for the ministry, but a characteristic of the ministry. To make a difference and to teach a difference between the holy and the unholy. And that characteristic has for its authority the law of God. He says, it shall be a statute forever in verse 9. And then he says in verse 11, you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken. This word statute that is used in Scripture, the root of this word refers to the idea of carving. and that is in reference to figures, to engrave. In other words, it is alluding to the ceremonial laws of God. It's reinforcing the religious nature of this prescription, the religious nature of the ministry, to make a difference, to be a discriminating ministry, making a difference between the holy and the unholy, naming and teaching. That discrimination is to be exercised in the ministry. And you know, one of the problems that believers have, and they often complain about, is that their ministry is just full of waffle, fluff phraseology. It isn't clear. That preachers lack clearness, lack courage and boldness in stating clearly what the Bible teaches. So it goes in for waffle and vagueness, sentimentality. Biblical distinctions were to be made, and that principle is carried through Scripture, Malachi 2, verse 7. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and that they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. In fact, the previous verse is equally important. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. That discriminating characteristic in the ministry. Malachi 2, verses 6 and 7. And then thirdly, in verses 12 to 15, a faithful ministry. Now it may seem somewhat strange to us that Moses goes over these regulations and instructions. But in light of the shocking disobedience and the judgment of God that they all witnessed, it would surely have a paralyzing effect upon the ministry. They had just seen the disobedience of these men. They witnessed the judgment of God. And that has a paralyzing effect. What do we do now? Should we do anything? And Moses comes along and he reminds them that whatever happens, the work of the ministry must continue. Fear, judgment, and death can have a crippling, paralyzing effect upon others. And what they need is to be exhorted to continue. As Moses makes clear, all that happened mustn't hinder faithfulness. As he says in verse 15, as the Lord hath commanded. Don't be paralyzed by the judgments of God, but be faithful even in the midst of the judgments of God. Keep doing what God commands. That's what you're required to do. The ministry must remain faithful. Whatever else is going on in life, whatever judgments God is throwing at our nation and at the world, a faithful ministry. And then fourthly, in verses 16 to 20, a cautious ministry. When God instituted the sacrifices, the priests, we are reminded, were to have their portion of all of the offerings. And that rule, of course, still continues right through into the ministry of the New Testament. However, on this occasion, instead of taking their portion, Aaron did something quite odd. He burnt everything. He burnt it all. And when Moses comes to make sure that they've got their portion, he learns you've burnt it all, and his response is one of anger. He is furious in verse 16. He is angry. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive. And he demands an explanation in verse 17 and verse 18, reminding them of the rules laid down. Why, he asks, have you done this? And Aaron gives this fascinating reply. He says, they offered, referring to Nadab and Abihu, and such things have befallen me, reminding him of the judgment of God that fell upon them. And then he says, would it then have been acceptable to the Lord if I had eaten my portion? Would it have been acceptable? Neither Aaron or his remaining sons had been part of Nadab and Abihu's sin. But they are so alert and awakened to the absolute holiness of God and to the anger and wrath of God that they hesitate to venture on this occasion without further light, without further instruction. In other words, in the case of doubt, they refrained. Nadab and Abihu, they had offered this. In that sense, we might say the ceremony had been done. But it was at their hands. Would it then have been right for us to have taken our portion from that for ourselves? Maybe God would have been angry with us. They didn't know what to do. They needed further light. So they stood on the side of caution. They did not want to act presumptuously. And in verse 20, when Moses heard that, he was content. So here's a good model and example, even for preachers, to be cautious. We have far too many clever ministers who think that they can be just as creative as the people in the pew. And they start to introduce some crazy ideas as well. Here's an example for us all, to have a cautious, conservative ministry in that sense. Sensitive to the holiness of God, refraining from presumption when more light and direction was needed. A cautious ministry. Well, in light of those four things, what lessons do we draw from all of this for ourselves living here and now in this 21st century? Well, surely the first one is a warning to us. In the worship of God, it is not enough for us to say that a thing is not forbidden, therefore we can do it. That is the popish and prelatic principle. The popish prelatic principle, which has been embraced by and large by the vast majority of evangelicals, is to say, if it's not forbidden, we will do it. It's the exact opposite of this biblical principle, which is you need warrant for everything you do. And we might say perhaps doing cartwheels down the aisle is not forbidden in Scripture. That means then you can do it, doesn't it, under that popish principle? The charismatic will happily say yes. But the Christian better say no. And we better say no because every element of worship requires a positive warrant. In other words, if it is not commanded, it is unlawful. God did not come to Nadab and Abihu and say, well, this is the fire you are to offer, and then give him a long list of everything else that was forbidden. He simply told him what to do, and thereby everything else was forbidden. That's why it says, in fact, which he commanded them not. They needed a specific command. God gave them a command and said, this is what you're to do. But they decided to do something else. The contemporary evangelical says, well, we need to be particularly told a thing is forbidden. Otherwise, we're just going to do it. In other words, modern evangelicalism has sided with Nadab and Abihu. Let me remind you, if it's not commanded, it is unlawful. and being unlawful, it is thereby sinful. Furthermore, it is not enough for us to say, well, we don't do certain things here, but when we go somewhere else, we will do it. That's not enough either. That's simply verbally giving lip service to the regulative principle while denying it in practice. Wherever and whenever worship is offered to God, a warrant is required for everything done, whether family worship or public worship. Let me make it very uncomfortable for everyone. Sometimes we do that. Scripture can make us uncomfortable. Someone asked me recently, I hope it was no one here, but if it was, that's fine. But someone asked me recently, we go to funerals from time to time. Well, all of us go to funerals from time to time. And they say, well, you know, we go to a funeral, and what if they're singing a hymn? What do we do? Well, the answer is very simple. The same principle applies. The regulative principle must be maintained. It's not just because it's a different location. Therefore, you can do all these other things. The problem here in Leviticus 10 was not, oh, Nadab and Abihu were in the wrong place. If they'd gone somewhere else, they could have done it. Oh, no. Wouldn't have mattered where they were. The principle still applied. And it's the same for us. No matter where you go, the principle applies. In the worship of God and giving praise to God, the regulative principle must be followed. And let me also remind you that if something is required, everything else is forbidden. That's what you see here with Nadab and Abihu. God didn't tell them, don't do this, don't do that. He said, do this. He specified the ingredients, how it was all put together, what they were to do with it when they had put it all together, how they were to offer it. That's what they were to follow to the last detail. That's what they were to do. So God gave them precise instructions, which meant every alternative was forbidden. So wherever you find yourself, friends, in the course of life, you may be at a funeral this week, I don't know. And there may be worship take place at that. And your response is, if they're singing something that is not warranted, you can't sing it. Silence. Might make you look odd and uncomfortable. Well, tough is the only answer I can say. That's the way it is. Better to obey God than worry about your feelings. The honor of God matters more. And then secondly, a reminder. God is a consuming fire. The anger and wrath of God is not something that we can diminish. After World War I, when those who survived the trenches came back, the clergy in the Church of England all seem to conclude, with a few exceptions, we can no longer preach on hell, they said. Because these men had been through hell, they said. They had been in the trenches. They saw what hell was like. And so, en masse, they redefined hell. And eventually they stopped teaching about hell. And that filtered into nonconformity, right throughout evangelicalism. In the 1920s, minister after minister decided, I can't preach about hell because of what these men had been through. God is a consuming fire, whether we like it or not. It will not do to claim, oh, well, that's in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is angry. In the New Testament, God is love. Well, statistically speaking, if I can use this line of argument, it's actually the other way around. In the Old Testament, God is love. In the New Testament, God is angry. Statistically speaking, it's the exact opposite. And the most shocking description of God's anger actually comes from the lips of Christ. Look at Matthew 7, verses 21 to 3. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He is calling religious people who claim to do miraculous things, workers of iniquity. And it gets worse in Matthew 25, in verses 31 through 46. Here the Saviour says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Everybody's going to be there. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Look at the imagery that he uses. It's a shocking description of what's going to happen on the day of judgment. There will be a separation take place on the day of judgment. And the language of it reinforces the contrast, sheep and goats. In other words, those who are not his are treated as reprobates because they are reprobates. They are goats. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to give a series of characteristics. And then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He sends them to the same place as Satan and all of the satanic hosts. Our God is a consuming fire. You know, one of the things that perhaps might trouble us on earth but won't trouble us then is that on earth, every loved one that we have on earth who dies without Christ, we will never miss them for one second throughout all eternity. Not a second. Oh, we might miss their presence on earth, but we will never miss them in heaven. This God is a consuming fire. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then thirdly, for our humiliation, the words of verse 6, Leviticus 10:6. Where Moses says unto them, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. These words remind us of Christ's own words in Luke chapter 7 and in verse 60 about the cost of discipleship. Leviticus, or Luke chapter 9 and verse 60, Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. The cost of discipleship. In our pampered, fluffy age, whenever those who make profession of faith, they think, now everything's going to be miraculous. You know, I'm going to have a car parking space at Tesco's because I'll pray on the way down and there'll be one for me at the front door. This is how people actually think nowadays. And just as I've been pampered as a sinner, so I'm going to be pampered as a Christian. And God is going to condescend to meet all my whims and wishes in life. and I'll just be carried along on a bed of ease. The Saviour reminds us that Christian discipleship means sacrificing normal priorities for the kingdom of heaven. Yes, our normal priorities even take second place to the kingdom of God. You must put nothing before the kingdom of God. That's the cost of discipleship. In our fluffy age, we think we can put the kingdom of God second, third, or fourth because we've got all these supposedly lawful demands that are made upon us and all these lawful requirements. They must always, always be met all the time. So they all come first before the kingdom of God. Luke 9 verse 60 is a call to us. Like Leviticus 10 verse 6, it's a challenge to us to examine our priorities in life and ask, do I put the kingdom of God first? And if I say I do, what is the evidence? What's the evidence? C.H. Spurgeon once said of some folk in his congregation who were absent from the prayer meeting, should I assume you have died if you're not present? It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Should I just assume if you're not at worship that you've actually died? Should I arrange an undertaker to go visit your house? Yes, I do think that sometimes. If you're not here, have they died? Have they fallen sick? Our priorities are challenged by Leviticus 10:6 and Luke 9:60. Do our priorities prove the kingdom of God is first or second? And then finally, for our direction, there's the need for a sound mind, not just in the ministry. Of course, preachers should have a sound mind. They should be rational beings in the ministry. But you know, in the Newer Testament, Paul makes the same point in relation to all of God's people. Paul uses a repeated series of words, laying down the principle of a sound mind as part of our Christianity. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Here's a characteristic of every Christian. A sound mind. Rational, intelligent, clear-thinking people. When the Reformation came to Geneva, and a consistory was set up, a company of pastors, they would meet together twice a week, or three times a week. And in the course of their meeting, there would be people that would have to interview, and there would be discipline and instruction and so on given. And it's fascinating when you read the records of some of the things they had to face. The sheer ignorance that existed when the Reformation came to Geneva. One woman was brought before the consistory. Everybody wanted, of course, to get to the Lord's Supper, and so they had to interview everybody. And there was one woman was brought, and they asked her some simple questions. And this lady, in her answers, thought the Virgin Mary was the father of Jesus Christ. That's the depth of ignorance. People don't realize that. The ignorance that existed. Here's an underlying principle for Christians, a sound mind. And the word that he uses here refers to having a mind that is sober, well-balanced and calm. A well-balanced mind. He uses a different word, but it makes the same point in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. And there, the word he uses is a mind free from the negative influences of certain substances. A mind that is alert and clear, a mind that is able to detect error and false reasoning. If we have our minds engaged, they ought to be engaged to such an extent, like an antennae. When you hear a sermon, you might suddenly say, there's something said there not just right. I can't put my finger on it, so I'm going to have to examine it further. An alert mind, not a gullible mind, not just swallowing everything. Listening, yes. Alert, yes. Awake, yes. Not dozing off, not slumbering, but taking it all in. But as you're hearing it, able to detect truth from error. So the ministry is supposed to be discriminatory, making distinctions and differences. But you are supposed to be doing the same. A sound mind. That's why we have confessions of faith, for example. So that the people in the pew can say, well, that is contrary to the confession of faith. So it acts as a barrier and a hedge. It protects you as well as the preacher. A sound mind. So this distinction that is made by the ministry, as we have it in Leviticus 10, you are to do the same. The Savior speaks, cast not your pearls before swine. You are to know who the swine are. Don't take the promises of the gospel and throw them at the swine. They will trample them into the ground. Make distinctions. Discriminate. And you are to do the same. A discriminating mind. Able to tell the difference between the holy and the unholy. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.